To turn with me to the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And during the next 4 weeks, today and 3 more, we'll be dealing with the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. There are many commentaries on Thessalonians that are worthwhile, but there are 2 good ones by conservative. Leon Morris has written a Tyndale commentary on Thessalonians and also this larger work in the New International Commentary series. And I encourage you to buy this one. The Tyndale one you can read in half an hour. It's neither here nor there. This one really is a much better work, and it doesn't require you to know Greek. And it's much longer. Not that they are in disagreement, being from the same author within 1 year of each other, but that you get much fuller treatment in this one. And so it's worth the extra bit of money to pay to get that one if you're looking for Leon Morris's work on Thessalonians. And it's very helpful and worthwhile. The other is by an English academic, A.L. Moore, who again is a conservative and who did his PhD thesis on 1 Thessalonians 4 and then has written his commentary in the New Century series. It's very helpful. It's much shorter than Leon Morris, although I think it's come out a little bit later and so it acknowledges more of the work of more recent writers. But they're both worthwhile commentaries. There are several others that you could refer to, but they're 2 that if you see going around, especially second-hand, buy them. They're well worth it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Ever since the fall, man can be traced as an idol worshipper. Idolatry is the common mode of religious experience for people. And idolatry, you see, throughout the Bible, both in terms of the opposition to it, from God's people as opposed to those who are not God's people, but also idolatry as it comes in amongst God's people and is cast out by various teachings of the prophets. Idolatry, basically, we're told in Isaiah 42, is to be worshipping anything other than God, to be putting in the place of God anything else except other than God. And idolatry comes in many forms. An idol is not only the statue, it is also the God that that statue is said to be representing. In Exodus 32, we have the classic case of idolatry amongst the people of God. And I'm not going to go back to Exodus just at the moment. We've just got out of Exodus for a short period of time. But in Exodus 32, you have the golden calf. And if you read carefully the text there in the RSV, you will see that when the people worship the golden calf, they think they are worshipping Yahweh. They are using the golden calf to represent Yahweh. Now, that is a great classic in idolatry and the evils of it. And the people of Israel, right at the high point of hearing the word of God, hearing the commandments of God, having the covenant of God spelt out again to them, are down there below the mountains, involved in worshipping Yahweh through this golden calf. Now, the Bible constantly sees that idolatry is not a growing in understanding about God, so that people who are in their development towards God start off worshipping idols, and as they become more mature, they leave idols behind. The Bible constantly sees idols as being a falling away from true spirituality. You can think of that in the Romans 1 passage, can't you? That though men can know from creation that there is a God who is all-powerful, and they should give thanks to the Creator, yet instead of worshipping the Creator, they worship the creature. And Paul says, they suppress the truth that they know, namely that there is a Creator, in order to worship the lie, namely the creature. And that is of the nature of idolatry, that it is always deceitful, and it is always a falling away from the true form of religion, the true worship of God. And it's not a growing towards God. Now, that basic sinfulness is not limited to just what I call religious idolatry. Idolatry is not just a matter of going into buildings and shrines. Idolatry is worshipping anything either as a representation of God or instead of God. The error in worshipping things as representations of God, of course, is that they always distort God. Jesus is the only perfect image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, you want to represent God, then you must do it by the Son, who is the image of God. To worship anything less than that as representing God is to worship something that is a figure of God, and therefore God, in less than he really is. It distorts God to represent him in any form other than in Jesus. But it's not just the religious idolatry. To worship in a thing other than God is a fault, is idolatry. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5:5 and in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, I think, may be better expressed in our modern English as materialism, the desire for things. That is, to live your life motivated by the acquisition of things, to be serving the material world, is a form of idolatry. It's a form of service, of giving yourself to it. That is idolatry. And associated with idolatry throughout the Canaanite religions, and therefore throughout the Bible, is sexual immorality, satisfying of the senses. But nearly all the Canaanite forms of idolatry were involved in all forms of sexual excesses. And you will see, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul warns them against idolatry. He warns them about the time which they rose up to sing and dance and play, because concurrent with idolatry is this whole immorality that goes along with it, the whole worshipping of nature, and through nature, sexuality and the like. Now, another form of highly sophisticated idolatry that I think we must, I throw out for you to consider, and I think we should consider, is whether or not the mechanistic worldview is not a form of idolatry. That I can actually study this world as if God doesn't exist. Whether that, in the whole intellectual enterprise, is not a giving of my life to that which is a suppression of the truth. But I throw it out to you to ponder, because we live in a society in which no other form of study is really tolerated. However, general studies may change. Now, idolatry, therefore, is the worship of things which are non-entities, worshipping gods which are in fact no gods. But that doesn't mean it's harmless. It is always harmful because it is worshipping a lie. It is not worshipping God. So you find two things coming through the Bible. One is the send-up of idols. You know, you make a piece of wood out there and then you stand down and fall down in front of it. You carve it away and so it looks like a cow or a pig or something, and then you fall and worship it. Aren't you stupid? That thing can't answer you. And you can remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel mocking at the Baal worshippers because their god, their Baal, couldn't send down the fire to consume the altar. And so he says, oh, maybe your god's gone to sleep. Great mocking at it. And there's that level of it, because that god's no thing at all, really. Just a figment of your twisted imagination. There's the other side of it, though, that it is positively harmful spiritually, because you are worshipping a falsehood, and the devil is the father of all falsehood. And so you're actually playing into his hands, and therefore it is great danger. Now, associated with idolatry, and the way in which idolatry comes in, is through relativism. throughout the Old Testament, you see the people of God who are taught a religion without any idols, taking on the idols of the religions around about them, tolerating the religions around about them, and then taking in their forms of worship of idols. That is, it's a way that comes, and the pressure comes upon us today in the same fashion, to say that these other religions are genuine attempts of people to find God, and therefore we shouldn't disparage them. We shouldn't speak against them. We certainly shouldn't ask them to remove their idols, and we certainly shouldn't destroy them. They are genuine attempts of sincere people that we should be able to tolerate and share in their endeavours and not criticise them. Now, you'll notice that, for example, if you ever read a history book of Oliver Cromwell, the absolute horror of the non-Christian mind that Oliver Cromwell should travel around England knocking off the heads of statues. An appalling sacrilege. Well, it is a sacrilege if you're an idol worshipper. But you think back to the Old Testament prophets and their attitudes towards the idols. And you'll realise that Cromwell was acting in accord with the Bible. Now, relativism goes hand in hand with idolatry as an attack upon us. I've said all that, and it looks like we're not going to get to Thessalonians. Let's turn to the text then and see what happens. Firstly, you notice in verse 1, there is the address to the Thessalonians. Paul, writing to the church in God, to the Thessalonians, and he gives the normal Christian greeting of grace and peace. It's normal, although this is possibly the earliest letter in the New Testament, and so it might be the very first time it's ever written. It's very similar to the Greek and to the Jewish opening, grace being similar to the word rejoice, which the Greek used, peace being the shalom word of the Hebrews. And if this is the first epistle of Christianity, as it either is or Galatians is, then this is the first time that that phrase has been put together. Every speaker who ever deals with an epistle always gives you a little rundown on it, so I'm not going to today. Secondly, verses 2 to 4 gives you a thanksgiving. He's always thanking God. That's a bit of a challenge to me. I don't know about it to you, but it's one of the current characteristics of sinful people that we don't thank God very often. You remember, it's the characteristic of the idolater, that instead of thanking God for the creation, he worships the creature. But that is what he should be doing, thanking God. Well, now look at Paul's phrase. He says, "We give thanks to you always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Now the always phrase comes through in the Greek there very strongly as he reiterates it, that we are all the time thanking God for you. I may say, not only do I find it difficult to remember to thank God, but I find it very difficult to thank God about people. I often can remember to pray for them because they need help, because they're irritating in this point and that point and this point. But to actually say, "God, thank you so much for my Christian sister or my Christian brother," is something that is very foreign to my sinful nature. Very, very foreign. Yet part and parcel of Christian living that we can thank God for each other. Think back as to when the last time you did that. Now, it'll take you too long. Think about it later and change the pattern. Thanksgivings are a pattern of Paul's life and Paul's letters. You see it at the beginning of each of his letters, he starts off with a thanksgiving, except for the Galatians, when he's so hopping mad with them, he hasn't got time to put in the thanksgiving, it seems to me. Just rips on and tells them about people going to hell because they're preaching a false gospel. But other than the Galatian epistle, he always starts off with a thanksgiving, and there is a pattern to his thanksgivings. The pattern you see most clearly in this epistle, he thanks God for them for something in the immediate situation that you can see about them. And he also thanks God because that which you can see immediately in front of you comes from some much further away, more important and fundamental issue. I know that's a bit abstract, you'll see it in a moment in this text. The immediate ground for which he thanks God is their love, their faith, their hope. Verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labour of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a bit strange, isn't it? The work of faith, the labour of love. But what he's trying to express is that he can look upon their Christian lives and see their Christian works, that they are working in terms of the Christian faith. He can see their labour towards one another in caring for each other. It comes in Thessalonians 4 that they have been taught to love God, and he knows that they are loving one another, because they've been taught by God to love one another, sees their labor of love towards each other. And he sees the fact that under persecutions, they are steadfast. And again, when we come to chapter 3, you'll see that they are undergoing persecutions, yet standing firm in the faith. He sees their work, their labor, their steadfastness, and he attaches each one of those to the Christian graces that give rise to them. The work that they're doing, which spring out of their faith, it's an active faith, like you find in James chapter 2. They're doers of the word, these people. Active faith. And that they're working away at love. Love is not something that comes easy. Love is something that you actually have to work at doing. And they are working at doing it. I don't know, you might find it very easy to love people. Most of us are sinful. And therefore we find it hard work to love people, especially those who are our close neighbours. But they are doing it, these people. And so he thanks God for that. And he thanks God that they are steadfast. What makes them steadfast? What makes a person be able to stand firm under the persecution of the letters in Thessalonica? What makes them be able to stand firm under the attacks that you might see written around the walls of the university, or against the ridicule you get in lecture classes or in tutorial? What makes a person stand firm under persecution? It's the hope they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's their right expectation that the Lord Jesus is going to return and put all things right. Now that is what makes it stand firm. So Paul thanks God for the life he sees, because he sees it coming out of faith and hope and love. But more than that, he sees there's a ground beyond that from which it all comes, and that's in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. The thing that has led them to be men of faith, love and hope, women of faith, love and hope, is that God has chosen them to this new life. God has elected them, and the word elect is the one that is used there. Now, you'll notice the character of that thanksgiving is that he sees their lives and thanks God for it. He doesn't thank them for it. One, because it's God who has provoked it in them. Two, because to thank them will only puff them up. It's also, you see, it's a very important thing, because to a certain extent they are labouring. But to thank God doesn't puff them up. It builds them up to a right faith in God. Now, what he does more than that is, he tells them that he thanks God about them. Now, I don't thank God very often about people, and I should. But what's more, I never tell them. Now, I shouldn't. I should tell them. Because it's encouraging to be told that people are praising God for you and praying to God for you. It's a very encouraging thing, but notice it's an encouragement that doesn't puff you up. It's an encouragement that turns your eyes to God, to trust in him as the source of all that is good and right and proper. So next time your preacher at home, your local teacher preaches a sermon that you find very helpful, you go to him and say, thank you very much. Thank God for that sermon that you gave tonight. I've been praying for you and I can see my prayers answered. And then as you leave, say, and I'm praying for your preparation for next week also. Now that does marvels for his ministry. Much, much greater than go out and say, thank you for that word tonight. Which makes him think that he has done something that is great and only gives him spiritual problems. Thank God for that ministry that comes. Now, Paul's example, therefore, seems to me a very godly and righteous one that we should all seek to emulate in his thanksgiving. But it also explains how he understands what is taking place in their Christian lives. That they are at work, they are labouring, they are enduring because of the grace of God in giving them the faith and hope and love that produce those characteristics, because God has chosen them. He then goes on to tell about that choosing of them and how he knows that they are chosen in verse 5. Verse 4 says, we know, verse 5, because our gospel came to you in a certain fashion. It didn't come in word only, but it came in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is, when the gospel came that Paul preached, and it's known as the gospel coming rather than Paul coming with it, when the gospel comes, it wasn't just merely words. just a series of syllables strung together. But somehow it had a transforming power and persuasion and conviction about it that led to this change of life in the Thessalonians. You see it if you look over to chapter 2, verse 13, where again he thanks God. He's always doing it, you see. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, a person can come into this room at the moment, and they can hear me speaking, and they can hear me reading parts of the scriptures. And they say, well, isn't that interesting, the way he reads that old book? All they are hearing are the words of men. But yet, says Paul, when we preached to you, it didn't just come out as the words of men. You heard it as what it really is, the word of God. And I thank God that that miracle had taken place in your hearing receptors, that you could actually perceive the truth. I thank God for that. That is how he knows that they are the chosen. Because when they hear the word, they do not just hear it as human speech, but they hear it as the divine word of God, as the divine command that turn to him. They hear it for what it really is. So the word of God itself is a great divider between men. Those who God calls are called through the word of God, because when they hear it, they respond. And Paul doesn't thank them for responding, but praises God for that response. Now, the coming of the gospel is described through a series of expressions about imitation and example in verses 6 through to 8, really. When you received it, you received it from us, and you know what kind of men we were. Now, next week, we're going to look at what kind of men they are when we study the subject of the morality of a religious salesman. That's next week, when we look at chapters 2 and 3, and we see Paul defending his position. You know what manner of men we were, says Paul. You became imitators of us, and not only of us, but of Jesus, of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase there. That he talks about the human Jesus as the Lord. An unusual phrase. He usually speaks about the heavenly Jesus as the Lord. But here he's speaking about the human Jesus as the Lord. And you became imitators of the apostles, and of Jesus. How are they imitators? Verse 6 still. Because you received the word in tribulation with joy. Now that's an oddity straight out. Tribulation is persecutions, buffetings, troubles, strife, especially those applied from outside. Now here's a group of people who hear a message and become Christians under persecutions, under tribulations. And if you remember the Acts 17 account of the gospel preaching in Thessalonians, Paul was only there 3 weeks before he was chased out of town. The writer actually said in that quickly, when they received the word, they received it only under great tribulation, but yet they were able to rejoice in their receiving of it. Now, I don't know how you get on with tribulations, but when I go through tribulations, which I do from time to time, I may add, when I go through them, I think that my gastric juices pump more often, and I have a strange feeling that ulcers are setting in. I find it hard to sleep, I toss and turn at night, and I find it even harder to eat, and those of you who know me know that that's an almost impossibility. But I actually can't stand Big Ben pies for a week. Now, that is a natural thing. That is how most people receive most troubles, isn't it? You get headaches, you get worried, you get angry and aggressive with the kids at home, and with your wife, and everything goes wrong because of the tribulations you're going through. But Paul says, when you receive the word of God, you were just like we were. You were just like the Lord was. That is, you had the persecution because God's people always will be persecuted. But you also knew a joy that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is something that makes the response quite different to anything a non-Christian ever experiences. That you can actually know that it's a right thing to be doing. But I think, as we would describe it, at peace about the subject. And pleased that you are going ahead, even though externally you are suffering all the knockings that take place. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's how Paul can know that they are of the elect of God. But not only do they imitate Jesus, or rather become imitators, it's something that happens to them because it's the Holy Spirit that does it to them. And the Greek there is not so much that you imitated as you became imitators, passive. Not only do they become imitators of Jesus, they also become an example to others. A tupos, a type to others. Not to all people, but to those who have faith. That's what he says there in verse 7. So that you became a type, an example to all believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia, is the northern half of Greece, we should say. Thessalonica was a chief city in Macedonia. So throughout all New South Wales, you became an example to believers because not only when you went preaching the gospel did you take the word of the Lord everywhere, as you indeed did, but as you went everywhere, they could see your faith. They heard about people receiving the gospel from you. They heard about you receiving the gospel from us. And so they heard about your faith. And so you get that strange phrase in verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, but also your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. That wherever they go, they become an example of what it is to have faith in God. And that means that this is a very key passage, the next couple of verses, because in the next couple of verses he tells you about the reception that the Thessalonians gave to Paul and to the gospel. And this is an example of faith in God. If you want to know what it is to be a Christian, the next two verses are going to tell you what it is to become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? What is the mark of receiving the gospel of Jesus as a man of faith in God? Because these people, when they received it, became the great example of faith. And so verse 9 and 10 are so important. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is what they did. They turned away from idols. They turned toward God. Not just turned toward him, they turned to serve him as the alternative, the real alternative to idols. That is, he's a living God, not like the dead ones. And he's the real God. The word true there is the word real. He's the real God, the one who actually exists, the one who is alive and in life. But what they do to him is they serve him as God. And further than that, they wait the Son from heaven, Jesus, whom has been raised from the dead, and who rescues from the wrath that is to come. So, the nature of becoming a Christian is to turn away from the false life, is to turn towards the true and living God, to serve him, and to await for his Son from heaven, who is going to rescue us from the wrath to come. That is the very core nature of becoming and being a Christian. You want to know what to be a Christian is in these terms? It's one who serves the true God, and awaits his Son from heaven. One who is going to be redeemed, one who is going to be rescued from the wrath that comes. Now, what is the structure of event of Thessalonians? I've just followed through as the logic of that chapter as it goes. But let's look quickly now, and it's the biggest section on a piece of paper, but it's the shortest section in time, so don't panic yourselves. I'm going to now look at the structure of the events that happens, because three parties are involved in this Thessalonian event. The first one is God, the second is Paul, I'll say Paul, but it's Paul and his associates, and the third one are the Thessalonians. Now, God acts, firstly and foremostly, in the gospel. That is, he says in verse 10, God raised Jesus from the dead. God's the one who sent his only Son into the world to die for us and to rise again, that we might be rescued from the anger of God, from the wrath of God. That we might be saved from the wrath that is coming. Jesus paid the penalty in his death and rose again to conquer the enemies of God. To conquer the great father of all lies. And so the gospel is about the resurrected king. The king of God. That is the one who's come to set up God's kingdom on earth. Now if you just stick your finger in that part of the Bible, I'll pen there and flip back to Acts chapter 17. You'll see that that is what Paul is arguing about when he preaches the gospel in this town, Thessalonica. Verse 2, Paul went in as his custom. Sorry, Acts 17, New Testament. Right, all there. And Paul went in as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah. And when Paul is brought, when Paul's friend Jason is brought before the authorities, they describe the message of Paul in verse 7 in these words. Verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The message that Paul preached in Thessalonica was that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. And, in order to demonstrate to that to the Jews, he had to demonstrate that the Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory. Now, to that point, therefore, he argues for the suffering of the Messiah, in order to demonstrate the messiahship of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus. That the gospel is about the new resurrected king, the one whom God raised from the dead to rescue us from the wrath to come. Because integral to the resurrection is the fact of the wrath of God that is going to come. How do you know there is going to be a judgment time? Well, Paul says in Acts 17:31 to the Athenians, because of the resurrection of Jesus, God gives there a sure testimony and a sign of the coming judgment of the world by raising Jesus from the dead. That is the testimony. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, you can rest assured he's going to come back and judge the world. If he hasn't raised from the dead, then the whole thing's a hoax and forget about it. You may as well go looking for the unknown God once more. So, there is a wrath that is going to come. God is going to visit this world in anger. And when he visits in anger, those who have their trust in Jesus will be rescued. So God sends out the apostles with a commission to spread this news throughout the world. And we read the apostolic commission in chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We're back there now. Or again in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul is sent out. But it's the gospel that goes around the world. Paul just happens to be the man carrying the bag. God also elects in chapter... God also works in chapter 1, verse 4, in that he elects some people for salvation. And if you think that's a bad phrase and a hard one to handle, look over to chapter 5, verse 9, because you haven't seen anything until you look at chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. That is, he has destined us for that. He has programmed us for that. He has planned us to obtain salvation. Now, it doesn't say that he has destined anybody for wrath, but we know that those who are not Christians will share in wrath. But this passage clearly makes it that those whom God has chosen, he has chosen and destined for salvation. So God is active in that purposes. Can I say, I know I lose friends when I say things like that, and I know that gets people upset. But I'm doing less than what the Bible is saying not to point out those verses, aren't I? So please bear with me on that matter, and if you really have problems about it, come down the office and have a long chat with me about it. It's an important topic, and it's one that you just can't close a blind eye to the Bible verses that you don't like. It's there in pretty black and white in chapter 1 verse 4 and chapter 5 verse 9 in this epistle. And I really think without it, you won't make sense of chapter 2 verse 13 either. So you have to handle what's there. Secondly, Paul is active. Now, we're going to look at it next week, so we won't deal with it this week. Other than you'll notice that he is preaching the gospel, that he follows up his converts, he follows up these people and looks after them and cares for them with great love and great affection in this epistle. These people are not people he's arguing with like he does in Galatians. These people are people he loves dearly. And you can see the love of the apostle coming out in this epistle. It's a beautiful epistle to read, chapters 2 and 3 especially, about the morality of that religious salesman, and we'll look at that next week. And thirdly, you see that Paul acts in thanking God for what has taken place. He sees constantly the hand of God at work. Now, there is the great problem, isn't it? That you can explain so much by natural forces, natural reasons. You can say, well, this person became a Christian because his mother weaned him too fast, and this one became a Christian because of this and that and all the other things. But the Christian man, he looks and sees what happens and says, this man became a Christian because the work of God in his heart. Now that happens all the time, doesn't it? The idolater looks out at the grass and says, photosynthesis at work. The Christian looks out and says, look at the mighty hand of God working in that photosynthesis. The Christian can always be seeing the creator beyond the creature. Whereas the non-Christian, the idolater, constantly rivets his attention to the created thing and worships and serves that. Now that's not only true in this physical world, it's true in the very understanding of what happens in the preaching of the gospel. That Paul sees God at work and so thanks God for it. Thirdly, you see the Thessalonians act. Because so far it all sounds fairly fatalistic, doesn't it? Paul comes and preaches, God's at work, bingo, there it all happens. But the Thessalonians are also said to act. They are the ones who are persuaded and join Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 4. Look it up later. They welcome the apostles in chapter 1, verse 9. They welcome, they turn, they serve, they wait. They set up an example. They spread forth the word of God. They are active. I think that after I've prepared the notes, I've changed my mind. I don't think they're active in imitation in chapter 1 verse 6. And so I'd actually cross out point C there. I've changed my mind on that. That their imitation seems to me to be a passive thing. But they certainly set up a type and they live it out in chapter 1 verse 3. They do work as a result of their faith. They do labour as a result of their love. They do endure as a result of the hope they have in Christ Jesus our Lord. They are active in receiving the word of God and in living out the word of God in their lives. Well, now, we must move finally then to the age of Aquarius. Because if ever there's an idolatrous age, ours is like it, like every other age, is it not? But we've reached a new stage in history at the moment because we now have wandered abroad and we can sing songs about the age of Aquarius as being the symbol of where we've reached now. We've actually reached to the high point of being able to see life under the control of the stars. And it's of interest to me when I go into the cooperative bookshop just how many books there are on all the most pagan superstitions of occult and witchcraft and of some of the most base religions that are available to us, all clearly paraded there. I haven't gone and asked for a Bible yet, but I haven't seen one in there. And I suspect that there's very good chance there isn't one there. Now, this is amongst the intelligentsia of the community. So we've now reached the great sophistication of determining our exam results by which month of the year we're born, or rather, under which star. Now, we've also moved to the great age of relativism. There is nothing right, there is nothing wrong. And if you start going around saying things are right and wrong, you are, I can't say wrong, but at least unacceptable. I can't be wrong, can I? But that's the mood, isn't it? You make any definite statements and you're ramming your opinions down somebody else's throat. That is the constant ideal that is held up as that which we should avoid at all costs, being definite about anything. And if there's any area in which we must not be definite, it is in the area of religion. Now, I believe in tolerance in the sense that I don't actually want to go out and burn every person of a different religious belief than my own. Doesn't seem to me that's a Christian thing to do. Doesn't seem to me the Bible calls upon me to do that. And I'm relieved to say that there aren't many religions in this land that want to do it to Christians either. I'm relieved by that considerably. However, I am not going to move to the next stage and say, well, they're all just different ways to the one God, because the Bible never puts that viewpoint forward. In fact, it goes completely contrary to that viewpoint. Nor can I just say that these people are genuinely searching after God when they worship idols, because that is not true. They are turning away from the God who is revealed in creation when they worship idols. They are better off having no religion than having any one of the religions of this world that are around about. Because all of them are a distortion of the information they have at their own fingertips, is the argument of Romans chapter 1. But more than that, once you bring the gospel into bear, The gospel claims to worship the true God, the real one, and therefore the other ones are false. If Christianity is true, the others are false. The gospel claims that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's no real fiddle on that. He either did or he didn't. You can't say that he half did. And I know Mr. Bultmann and a few others try to say that he half did. That he did in the hearts of the believers, but he didn't in the hearts of unbelievers. But you still got the question, does he think that there's a body in a tomb somewhere in Palestine, or is there a tomb without a body? He either did rise from the dead, or he didn't. And see, that's why Christianity cannot be relativistic. There's no way, because it is rooted in fact, or fantasy, one or the other. If it is rooted in fantasy, it is wrong, it is a hoax, and we must all be spared of the misery of carrying on with it any longer. If it is rooted in facts, then it is true and all others are wrong. But don't fiddle around and say that you can tolerate the others, that they're better than nothing. It's rubbish. If it's right, they're wrong. If it's wrong, well, we're back to the unknown God and we better search some more. And what I'm saying matters considerably because the message of Christianity is that underneath this building at the moment is a time bomb. That is, it is not just an academic exercise. It has a very existential point about it. If what I'm saying is true, that underneath this building is a time bomb, then you cannot really say, oh yes, that's true, and isn't it fascinating? That's nothing. The other day I heard my grandmother drop a stitch in her knitting. You really cannot say that it's just an irrelevance anymore. If it is true, then it is fundamental in changing behaviour. Because God is coming to visit the world in wrath. Not just me getting angry, God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, is coming in anger. If it's false, well, we don't know if he's coming or not. There might be, he may not be. There might be a bomb under the building, there may not be. We might go and search, we may not. I mean, we just don't know any information. But if it's true, you can't be a relativist. Because there is something coming. Secondly, the gospel turns its whole face fundamentally against idolatry of any kind. But we must always worship the true God, the living one, the real one, and therefore we worship him in spirit and truth. And you cannot now slip idols back in the door. The idols of materialism, which so captivates the hearts of us in the Western world, where we've got to possess more and more things, nor the idols that are religious, like the things we care to stick in church buildings, and think that they're not idols somehow. Of course they're idols. Exactly the same as the golden calf. You mustn't think they're irrelevant. They are relevant, because they distort the true image of God. Do you not think it odd if I close this meeting this day in prayer, as I will do, if I close this meeting in prayer by turning around and kneeling down on that bench there, kneeling down the floor there, facing that way? You'd think the man's lost his head. Well, you might have thought that anyway, but you really would think it was odd, wouldn't you, if I did that? Why should I pray facing the blackboard? Is it any odder when your minister does it in the church building, when he suddenly turns around and prays towards a stained glass window, or towards a table, or towards an altar? Why does he turn around and face that way when he's praying? Do you think God lives up that end of the building? Of course you don't think it lives up that end of the building. But why not? Do you think it's odd for me to do it in a lecture theatre, but it's not odd to do it in a church building? You see how idolatry actually slips into our thinking? Piece by piece. And all the rubbish that you go on with, the wearing of crosses and jangles and all of the deal that goes with it. Christianity is fundamentally opposed to. And yet so many Christians are caught up in the religious form of idolatry. So many of us get caught up in the materialistic form of idolatry. So many of us get caught up in the intellectual form of idolatry. We're actually embarrassed by angels. We're embarrassed by evil spirits. We'd rather people didn't ask us about that. Because we only believe in a naturalistic Christianity. Because we only believe in a naturalistic world. We're mechanists, through and through. We just happen to have a God concept hanging in the background somewhere. And we get very embarrassed when he does a miracle because we don't know how to answer our mechanistic friends. We must not be idolatrous in our thinking or in our hearts. We must serve the Lord, our God, with all our hearts, our souls, our minds. And we must wait the Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And therefore, in becoming Christians, we must have a whole changed perspective on life. And that changed perspective, that turning away from idolatry to serve the true and living God, will lead to a whole changed manner of life, that we will work out our faith, that we will labour, we will struggle on in loving one another, even when it is so difficult, and that we will patiently endure the knocking that comes to us day in and day out as we seek to live godly lives, patiently enduring it, knowing that Jesus is going to rescue us from the wrath in the end. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, that you are the great King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that you have raised your Son to sit at your right hand, that he has ushered in your kingdom on this earth, and that he is our King. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, that we can hear in the words of men the real thing, that is, that those words are not just human words, but you have spoken. We pray, Father, that we might all truly turn away from that which is false, all the false gods of this world, from the false religions that so captivate our minds and hearts, the false possessions that so turn our minds away from you as we think about that which we can acquire, from the false view of looking at this world, that we might serve you wholeheartedly, and we might wait your Son from heaven, from that time when he will rescue us from your appalling and terrifying wrath. And we pray it all through Jesus our Lord. Amen.